Our sermon text is Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 25. In that portion of Scripture, the preacher to the Hebrews congregation uses the Old Testament to prove his case. And that place in the Old Testament which he uses to prove his argument and instruction is from Psalm 110. So we will read that together. We've read this a couple of times in our study of Hebrews because this particular psalm is quoted several times. I'm not entirely sure, I didn't look ahead, but I think it's not quoted very many more times in the book of Hebrews, so we'll kind of be saying, not goodbye, because it's always in the psalm, but it's always in the Bible, but we'll be going on to other places that are quoted. Psalm 110, a psalm of King David about the coming Messiah. Hear now God's word. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you had the dew of your youth." The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. And then we turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 through 25. Where the author continues to lift high the reality of Christ as this priest in the order of Melchizedek, and what glorious teachings are there for us in that fact. Hebrews 7 and verse 20. "And inasmuch as Jesus was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever,' according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Amen. May God bless this gospel message to us today. Let's pray for his wisdom. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We need your grace to open our eyes and hearts. Be with him who speaks, that it would be accurate and faithful preaching of your word alone, and that we might truly receive it in faith and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, the outline is on the back of the bulletin for this morning. And brothers and sisters in Christ, some of the greatest issues in life that we have to face are related to sin. How do we go through this world when people are committing sin and atrocity and terrible things around us, and the misery that comes upon us because of how people are doing things to us and causing trouble for us because of their sin? It's an issue we always face. But there's another issue, and that's not only how do we deal with that sin that's coming at us from out there, but how about the sin that's coming up from within us? From our own life, our own heart, our own mouth, our own mind. How do we deal with that sin too? Our scripture today reminds us that we need a salvation which is full and complete. A salvation that can save us to the uttermost, completely, all the way to the end. We need much more than what the world offers to us as answers to the trouble and misery. We need more than a little more therapy. We need more than a few more hours of Bible study, even. Nor do we need simply just, if I could just change my circumstances, everything would be better. We need more than that. If you are here today in a marriage relationship that is going sour, the answer is not to get out. That's not enough. And that's not the answer. That's not what you promised. The answer is to know, both you and your spouse, forgiveness to the uttermost. That's what we all need. The forgiveness that only Jesus can give. And the scripture tells us today, as the sermon title puts it, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, all the way to the end. You and I, as we navigate through this world, this life full of sin and misery outside and within us that we struggle with, we can have confidence that we are saved to the uttermost. There are two reasons in our text that we can have that confidence. First, the priesthood of Jesus, who's the one who does the saving, is guaranteed to us by an oath. This priesthood is guaranteed to us by an oath that God took. And secondly, Jesus' priesthood brings eternal effects, eternal results for us. These two reasons prove to us that Jesus, as our priest, is superior to anyone or anything else that could be offered. And that's why we are saved to the uttermost. The first thing, reason then, that we look at in our text in verses 20 through 22 is the priesthood of Jesus that is guaranteed by an oath. In verse 20 we read, "Inasmuch as Jesus was not made priest without an oath, for they," speaking of the Old Testament, the Levites, "they had become priests without an oath, but Jesus with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn to swear there.'" That means not to say a dirty word, but to swear an oath. "And he will not relent. He will not change his mind." And he says to the Messiah, "You are a priest forever." This is very interesting and different. Normally when somebody is installed into office or ordained to the priesthood or whatever it may be, elder, deacon, minister, who is it that's taking the oath? The individual. But in the case of Jesus, God is speaking from heaven, taking an oath to the one who's being ordained and saying, "You will be a priest forever." God is staking his character, his name, his honor on this one and how he does his job. It's an amazing thing, and there ain't nobody else who's ever been priest who's had that kind of an oath from God himself upon him and made to him. God committed himself to Jesus in a way that he never committed himself to Aaron or to the Levites. And that's why, as good as Aaron and the Levites in the Old Testament was, it was never designed to be perfect and eternally that way. God had another kind of priesthood that was coming in Jesus. And when God makes an oath, what does that mean? To take an oath is a very serious thing. You better be able to keep that promise. And we know when God takes an oath, he's not only able to keep the promise, but he can't break it. Numbers 23, verse 19, tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. This concept is picked up later in the Psalms where, as it's quoted even in Hebrews, Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and he will not relent." He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to say one thing one day and another thing tomorrow. In Malachi 3, verse 6, we read, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God does not change. It's a guarantee. There is a way of salvation because God has guaranteed it. He's taken an oath to this one who is about to go to the cross. who already has now as we look back. In Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18, we looked at this reality a little bit as well of God's guarantee and the confidence that we get from that when he makes an oath. That's just a chapter before from where we are now. In Hebrews 6, 17, we read, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise," that's you and me, "the immutability of his counsel," immutability means unchanging, he doesn't change, "he confirmed it by an oath, so that by these two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that's set before us." God guarantees it by his oath, and so we have a strong refuge and hope in that guarantee of God. But we're told a little more in our text than simply that God guaranteed it by an oath. Look at verse 22. It says, "By so much more, Jesus, the one who God made a promise to, is himself become a surety." Now, that word surety is only used there in the whole Bible, and another translation might be guarantee. Jesus himself is a guarantee. Not entirely different from when a kid wants to go off to college and they sign a paper that says, "I'll pay my loans back." But sometimes mom and dad have to sign another piece of paper, or maybe the same piece of paper, that says, "If they don't, I will." And they are the surety. The parents are the surety, the guarantee that it will happen. Jesus doesn't have to have someone else come and sign the paper. He himself says, "I am the surety, the guarantee of the covenant. I am the guarantee." Jesus is uniquely qualified to be that kind of a guarantee. Because who is he, after all? He is fully God and fully man. And God's covenant, in order for it to work, needs someone who can obey the law perfectly in our place. He has to be human. But to do it in such a way that he's not going to give in to sin and temptation. And the only way for that to happen after Adam had sinned and we all are born and conceived in sin is for him to be God born in that miraculous way through the Virgin Mary. Jesus is that uniquely qualified one to be our surety, our guarantee of this better covenant. Now our Sunday school children can remind us, I'm sure, in verse 22, of what that last word means, covenant. That is a special word in the Bible. There are many different definitions of that I learned in seminary. And my favorite one is one I made up. I suppose that just makes sense, huh? But it includes those other things in it. But it's easy enough for children to grasp. And it's this: God's covenant is God's special promise to his special people. God's covenant is God's special promise to his special people, the ones whom he's chosen to love, and it's a special promise that has all the things he's going to do for his people, and he expects his people to respond in faith and love and obedience. God's covenant. That word covenant is going to be used 17 times in the book of Hebrews. And though we're way into the book already in chapter 7, this is the first time we see it. So we'll look at it more and more and unpack that definition and idea in future weeks. God's covenant, you remember, was seen in a number of times in the Old Testament. For example, God came to Abraham and he promised to Abraham that in you, in your seed, in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. About 1,000 years after that, King David lived. And King David wrote Psalm 110 that we read earlier. And King David recorded there this promise that God made. Here's how this salvation to Abraham's family is going to happen. The Messiah will be the one to come as the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then 1,000 years after King David comes the Messiah. He is born in Bethlehem, the son of David, who's not just going to be leading God's people and God's covenant, but is going to be the one to fulfill all of the old covenant and bring in a new and better covenant. And with this new and better covenant, what's so new and better about it is that now you don't need sacrifices every day in the temple offered by priests, many priests, but one sacrifice offered at one time in a specific place for all God's people at all times, what Jesus did for us on the cross. We see Jesus explaining how what he was about to do on the cross was part of this covenant to make you and me belong to Jesus in Luke 22, verse 20. In Luke 22, verse 20, we read this at the Lord's Supper, don't we? Likewise, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood." There's a sacrifice that's going to happen, which is shed for you. You who belong to me, my special people. That's God's covenant. And in the end of the book of Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, working in you to do his will." This is Jesus, the surety of this covenant, this better covenant, through what he would do in his blood offered for us on the cross. This is what's being talked about in Hebrews 7. This is what we need to understand Jesus could do. This is why it's better. It's a better hope that Jesus offers to us. He is the personal guarantee. Now, God chose to delay a couple thousand years from when he first talked to Abraham, or even earlier when he talked to Adam and Eve in the garden and gave his promises that his son would come and crush the head of the serpent. God chose to delay thousands of years, but God still guaranteed the fulfillment would come through his oath. And the day has come. God keeps his promises, and it comes true, as all God's promises do, in only one way: in Christ. God's promises only come true in Jesus and through him. This fact is the same for us today who wait. We've already waited a couple thousand years, and we are waiting for that next stage of history, the last stage of God's covenant history, when our faith shall be sight, when the new heavens and the new earth come. That day is drawing near. It's been a few thousand years. We don't know if it'll be another thousand years or a thousand seconds. But it is drawing near. And we have a certain hope. We wait. God has guaranteed he will keep his promise, and we wait. This hope that we have, as we see earlier in Hebrews 6 and 7, is like an anchor for our soul. Except a ship throws the anchor down to the bottom of the sea. And as one Christian said, our anchor is already gone ahead up into heaven. And Jesus is on the other end, that anchor, holding on to the cable that won't break and slowly pulling us closer and closer to himself day by day, until one day we make it home into the harbor above. This is God's certain guarantee to his people. He can save us to the uttermost. Second thing we see in our text is that this priesthood of Jesus is better, not only because he was guaranteed that reality and that position by an oath of God, but also this priesthood is better because it brings eternal effects and results. Verses 23 through 25, we read these verses here. "And there were," speaking of the Old Testament, "there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You see, there was a problem in the old covenant that prevented eternal effects from happening. The problem was that there were many priests. They died, and there had to be another one. That was a problem. The Old Testament priests could not possibly hope to bring the better hope that we have now. They could only bring shadows of that hope. Their enduring value could not equal the value of Jesus because they died, we are told. They were prevented by death from continuing as priests to do their job. They lived and they died, and another one became priest, and he lived and he died, and another one became priest, and so on and so on. These priests, just like you and I, were subject to the reality that the wages of sin is death, and we die. Only Jesus Christ, that high priest, could avoid this consequence because he lived a perfect life and therefore was not subject to death in any sense. He gave himself up, or he would not have died. He had to allow himself to die, to willingly choose to die, unlike us, who will die no matter what. But he is different. His indestructible and endless life was of a different order, a higher order. He was of this priesthood of Melchizedek, as we've looked at before. Jesus came to do what Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden, and that's keep his hands off the stuff he's supposed to keep his hands off, and to honor God who spoke to him and take God's words as true, all of them. And that's what Jesus did. He succeeded. He succeeded, and so he could be our high priest. And we read in verse 24 then that he is this high priest, and he continues to be our high priest today, forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. The Old Testament, the priesthood would constantly transfer from one priest to the next. One priest would be priest for about 25 years, and then the next guy, and then the next guy, and then the next guy. But there's no transferring of Jesus' priesthood. It continues forever. We need to apply this doctrine before we go on. A couple of important things so that we know what the Bible says and aren't confused by false ideas around us. You may not know that the Mormon religion believes that its highest leaders are modern priests who have this order, who are priests in the order of Melchizedek. They talk about Melchizedek and they say that's the kind of priests we are, and the Mormon leaders. But chapter 7 of Hebrews is making it plain, isn't it? You never would have come across that yourself by reading the Bible. It makes it plain that there's only one person who continues in that line of priesthood, and that's Jesus. And he never stops being priest. Verse 24 says he continues forever in this priest. It is unchangeable. It cannot be transferred. There's no need for a future priesthood like Jesus's, and there can be no other priest like Jesus. So on that doctrine alone, the Mormon religion is proved false and to be an imposter. Now, there are lots of other reasons why we wouldn't believe those things, but that the Mormon religion teaches. But I want us to just be clear on how the scriptures help us steer a straight course through the winds of doctrine. Of course, there are others who call their spiritual leaders today priests. I was reading last night from a pastor who used to be a Roman Catholic priest, and he said he was amazed that even one of his leaders in a commentary, Raymond Brown, who taught Roman Catholic priests in seminary, talked about what the Bible says and says the New Testament, there are no priests today. But then he went on to explain it from tradition, why we have to call them that and say there are priests, but not based on the Bible. So you see, we must stay true to the Bible and understand this verse especially is one of the reasons why we would understand and believe what we believe. Eternal effects come from the kind of priest that God gives us, who is Jesus and Jesus alone, a priest who continues forever. That's why we can have these effects of salvation to the uttermost and of Jesus being in heaven so we can pray to him. Verse 24 identifies him in that way. Jesus is not going to leave it up to some successor to come after him, to finish the job for him. He personally lives and will guarantee that you always have eternal access to God. You see, Easter really does matter. Because Jesus is alive still, he's still priest for us. He continues forever. Jesus only failed, if you want to put it this way, there's only one thing Jesus ever failed at. And that's that he failed to stay dead. And that failure is how he is so successful at being our priest and the one who saves us to the uttermost. That's what the old priests could never do. That's what anybody who calls himself priest today can never do. But this is what Jesus does. The Christian then never needs to fear, as they could have in the Old Testament days, that there might be a moment, maybe the high priest will die and it'll be a couple of minutes or weeks even until the next priest takes office and is installed. And how are we going to know that we're forgiven in that time period? We don't need to worry about that. We have a continual priesthood, a continual sacrifice. Jesus' body that was broken in this life, in this world, is in a real place right now at the throne of God for our sins. This is our confidence. The eternal effects of this reality then, verse 25, identifies two of these eternal effects. It says that God is able to save us to the uttermost. Full salvation is one effect, and the other effect is immediate intercession, right away being able to pray to God and know that he hears you. And when Jesus prays, notice what verse 25 says. He makes intercession for them, for God's special people. Jesus didn't go on living for himself. He lives for us, for you and for me, for us. What an amazing reality. This is full salvation to the uttermost, as one commentator put it with verse 25. Who wants more? Here is the promise of one who is able to save completely, to the uttermost, to the end. If you need assurance when you are in the hour of doubt and testing, this verse ranks right along John 13, verse 1, with its promise there of Jesus when he's about to wash the disciples' feet. And he says he knows he will love us to the end. To the end of that night, through his trial, through the next day, to the cross. He will love us to the end. It speaks of absolute, complete, unending love. We all depend on human love in family and in friendship, but there's disappointments all the time. This is different with Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Perfect love. Oh, perfect love. This is Jesus' love, that he saves us to the uttermost. Do you know that love? The scripture tells us how you know if you know that love. It says you have that love if you are a person who comes to God through him. You see that qualification there in the middle of verse 25? He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. This is another reason why as Christians we pray in Jesus' name. We come to God through him. That's the only way we can come to God. We cannot be silenced as Christians. Though the governments of this world and others will try to get us to pray in some other way without praying in Jesus' name and according to his word, we will always pray the truth. We cannot lie. Why do they want us to pray in the first place? There is no prayer that is heard that is worth praying at all unless it is prayed in Jesus' name. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John 14, verse 6, we read Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You come to God through Jesus. Again, we see how important this is and how so many foolish ideas of the world get around us and we don't realize. Jesus is special. His priesthood is beyond what anyone else could possibly hope to offer to us. And that's why we know what God's will is, and we can know our prayers are heard from God, not because we pray to God through our dead loved ones, or the great Christians who've lived from times past, or the Virgin Mary, or whoever it may be, but we pray through Jesus. Yes, the only way you can come to God, through him. We don't worship and serve and honor the creature rather than the creator. We pray through Jesus. Another error that we can get into that some religions teach is that God the Father is angry with us, but God the Son is the one who loves us. And so Jesus is there right now constantly persuading the Father, please love them. Please love them. Don't be angry at them anymore. Don't throw down fire and brimstone on that one. And so you have this sort of split personality within God, the Holy Trinity. Some religions teach that. But what does John 3, verse 16 say? It is God the Father who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Because, yes, we are alienated from God and deserve God's wrath because of our sin, but once Jesus accomplished his work as priest on the cross, now God in all his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loves us completely and purely and perfectly. You see, what Jesus does as our high priest is to do the work of a mediator. He stretches out, as John Calvin put it, he stretches out his hand to us so that he can lead us up to heaven with him. In the Old Testament, the high priest carried on him, on his clothes, there was the names of all the 12 tribes on stones and on his shoulders and on his breastplate. And so they were with him everywhere he went, but really, he was the only one who went through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Everyone else had to stay outside in a certain courtyard. But we are told here that we will be brought into God's presence itself through Jesus, into that familiar access. The veil has been ripped, and we can appear openly before God in prayer. This immediate intercession, because Jesus is already there. God's awake. He's not sleeping. You can pray to him in the middle of the night. God's there. He's alive. He's always living to make intercession for you. So ask yourself this question. They started mentioning the reality of sin and how we have to deal with that. Do you think that God really is able to save you from your sins? Can God really do it? We live in a world where more and more records about us are out there. Every time you pay with your credit card, there's all sorts of hidden information on that little black strip. And there are computer servers around the world that have all sorts of bits and bytes of data about every one of us. And if the right person had the right connections and information and computers, they could put it all together to gather enough dirt on any one of us to demonstrate that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Of course, God knows even more than our internet browsers or Google or Facebook know. God knows it all. God knows that the answer to the problems that you and I face in our relationships, in our marriages, in our relationships with those in our family and with our friends and at work, the answers will not be solved simply by a little more hard work or chocolate or flowers. Those things have their place, but they do not solve problems. We don't need a little help, a little salvation, a little healing, a little more love. We need to be saved to the uttermost. And that's what only Jesus is able to do. And that's exactly what Jesus says he has done for us, for his people, his special promise to his special people. And when we start to realize the depth of our sin and misery and the depth of the record that God knows against us, we think, well, what can Jesus really do interceding for us before God? And what can he say to God on our behalf? As one commentator put it, Jesus doesn't have to say anything for us. He doesn't say, you should forgive this person, God, because here's what they're going to do. Here's how their life's going to be turned around. He only has to identify this one and that one and that one as belonging to him. Because at the end of the day, what saves us is Jesus and his cross and not our faithfulness or good works. But Jesus alone. And so you and I can invest our life completely in following Jesus as his disciple because we are saved completely through him. God does not lie. We will not stay in our sin and misery. We will be raised unto newness of life in this world and to an indestructible life in the world to come. And so we speak to our soul the words of the closing hymn written by Charles Wesley that says, "Arise, my soul, arise." We tell ourselves from the words of Hebrews 7, verse 20 through 25, Jesus is my Savior. He is able to save me to the uttermost. Because he lives in heaven right now, he's still working. He's on the job as my high priest, interceding for me. I have no doubts. He's guaranteed it by his unbreakable oath. The effect of salvation is eternal. I'll be with Jesus forever. And I'm with him even now through prayer immediately into God's throne. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for loving us and calling us home unto yourself in faith. In trust, we bow our knee unto you and we thank you that indeed we have nothing to plead upon ourselves in our own goodness or response unto you, but the only reason we can be heard is through the work of Christ. He is our perfect and final and forever high priest. We pray as he taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the hand up, glory forever.